Kind of going to be the finish point for my Matthew series, I think. For the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all the nations. Now, Matthew 28 is not the only time that Jesus gave the Great Commission. The commission that's recorded in Mark 16 appears to be given in the upper room in Jerusalem. And then the one in Acts 1 occurs at the Mount of Olives near Jerusalem. And then Matthew 28, it's in Galilee, almost 100 miles north. So we've got at least three different locations. The one in Luke also mentions that Timothy read is also based, I think, in the upper room in Jerusalem. So Jesus said this sort of thing more than once. 2 weeks ago, I approached the Great Commission passage from the angle of evangelizing the whole world. That was one of the four vision points of our church. We exist to glorify God through bringing His good news to all the world. That's the third point there, evangelizing the world. Baptizing and making disciples is the way we're told to do it, Matthew 28. We also glorify God through worshiping Jesus in a reverent and focused way. It's also one of our vision points, the first one. And in the last sermon, I approached the post-resurrection appearances of Christ and how people worshiped Him. In this sermon, what I want to do is approach the Great Commission from one more angle, and that's in terms of the way that the Scriptures equip believers to fulfill God's will, which is also a focus of our particular church. The second one there, we exist to glorify God by equipping the saints with the Scriptures. So with that in mind, let me open this teaching time in prayer. We're going to go to 2 Timothy as our anchor verse for this. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would seal in our hearts your word. I pray that you would give us an enthusiasm to know your word better and an enthusiasm to speak more of your word to others. Please help me to teach your word in an edifying way. And I pray that you give us all hearts to hear your word in a faithful way. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So 2 Timothy 3:16, this is my translation. I'll throw in some other translations as I go. Every scripture is God-breathed or inspired by God, and it is beneficial or profitable or useful for teaching, for testing. Testing as in to see if things are genuine. Reproof or rebuking is our other translations of that word. It's for correcting or straightening up. It's for training in righteousness in order that the godly man might be a minuteman, having been outfitted for every good work. I want to explain my translation of minuteman here. The Greek word arti, if I can find it here, in order that, okay, they're underlined there, RT there, and this one, the root is also RT, although it's got a prefix and stuff on the end of it. It's not a common word in the Greek Bible, but it is a key word because it's telling us the results of what the Scriptures do for us, okay? And it shows up twice in this verse. In order that the man of God may be arty, having been made ex-arty for every good work. What does this word usually mean? Matthew uses it more than anybody else in the Bible, and he uses it to mean now, right now. What's going on at this very moment. The only other time in the Greek Bible that this form of the word artios shows up is in that sense in 2 Samuel 15:34, where David is telling Hushai to go tell Absalom I used to be your father's servant, but now, Artios, I am going to be your servant. This concept of being in the moment right now is what made me think of a Minuteman. During the war for independence, there were groups of soldiers who were supposedly prepared to be able to enter into a battle with 60 seconds notice in their town. That kind of soldier doesn't have time to go looking for gear that he misplaced, does he? That kind of soldier doesn't have time to go buy a new clip for his pistol if it gets jammed. He's got to keep his equipment current and ready to go. He doesn't wait to sharpen his sword. It's already sharp. He's ready to go in 60 seconds notice. His backpack's already packed. He's already dressed. His training's already complete. All he has to do is throw on that pack and run out the door when the call comes. He's ready. He's perfect, complete, adequate. Unfortunately, the NIV omits this word altogether. The second occurrence of this Greek word is part of a longer word that's translated thoroughly furnished or equipped in most Bibles. I chose the word outfitted because the Greek word for ex is a prefix there, but same difference. The only other place in the Greek Bible that second word is used, also with the RT root, is Acts 21:5, where it describes this week-long stopover that Paul and his traveling partners in a boat do in town, on a seacoast city, while the boat is offloaded and reloaded with next supplies, and they're going to go on to the next place. Hopefully these fill your mind with some pictures of what this means, what the Bible does. It gives us everything that we need in order to think and in order to do what is good in any circumstance, at any time. A soldier may need a 100-pound backpack full of supplies to be equipped, but God's Word says that for a Christian, the Bible is what outfits us. It's all we need. We're fully equipped, fully furnished with that. A seminary degree can be a useful thing in growing in Bible knowledge, but you don't have to have a degree to be equipped for Christian service. All we need is Bible, the Scriptures. These verses tell us that the Scriptures are good for teaching. They're good for figuring out right from wrong. They're good for correcting course when you realize you are off. And they're good for everyday practical application. The Scripture, then, if it is this beneficial, this valuable, then how should we be treating the Scriptures? We should treasure them, right? We should prize them. We should use them. Okay, so here is my case, and I know I'm probably preaching to the choir here, that the Bible is strategic. It's key for being equipped to do God's will. Now, next step I want to take is, if it's this valuable, how do we learn how to use it? What examples do we have? And what I want to do is provide kind of an extended example of how Jesus used the whole of Scripture as an equipping tool for his disciples in this one particular instance of the Great Commission. I want to, Luke 24 is our launching place for this that Timothy just read. On two different occasions in Luke 24, the resurrected Christ meets with followers, once on the road to Emmaus and then later in the upper room in Jerusalem. And both times, he points them back to the Scriptures. In Luke 24, starting at verse 25, he said to Cleopas and his buddy, "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" So then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the Scriptures. You see what he did? He went back to Moses and the prophets to explain himself. That was to the guys on the way to Emmaus. Then later on in the upper room, picking up at verse 44, he said to the disciples, these are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things that are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You see that? He had already spoken to them the words of the Old Testament scriptures, the law, prophets, the Psalms, which laid out God's plan for his Messiah to suffer and rise again and for the good news to be proclaimed to all the nations. Jesus didn't wait until after the resurrection to bring this idea up. He had, in effect, been giving them this great commission throughout all of history, since Genesis. Think about it from a different angle. If Jesus was the one that gave them the idea to begin with, and if they felt like it originated with Jesus, then as the apostles went out preaching the gospel and writing their epistles, what you would expect is that they would say, they would go back to this pivotal event and say, Jesus told us to make disciples in all the earth, and that's why I'm doing it. But as you look at it, they don't do that. Paul had an actual commissioning experience that he refers back to. But this particular event here, the giving of the Great Commission, is not referred back to in the book of Acts and epistles. Why? Well, I would suggest that it's because, once again, it was because Jesus showed them that it had been in the scriptures all along, that this was already part of God's plan. It was not a new development. He used the scriptures to teach them. He used the scriptures as the authority for the teaching that he gave them. of course, I'm making some assumptions here, but there was no New Testament written at this point. So when he says scriptures, the only scripture means written. The only thing written at this point was Old Testament. So God, that's what Jesus is using to teach his disciples. We can infer, therefore, that the Old Testament, just as well as the New Testament, is useful, is beneficial, profitable, just as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scriptures are profitable. Now, in Acts chapter 1, it tells us that Jesus taught his disciples over a period of 40 days. The same number of days, incidentally, that Moses dwelt on top of Mount Sinai while God gave him the law. Only here, the God-man has come down and he's giving the people his word. Which passages then did Jesus use to teach his disciples about the Great Commission? It says he used the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. So which passages did he use? As I've surveyed this, I find only one quote from Jesus from the Old Testament where he supports the Great Commission. And that is when he's clearing out the temple. Do I have it up there yet? No. Mark 11:17, Jesus quotes Isaiah 56:7, and he says, the reason why he's clearing out the court of the Gentiles is, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. This place is not a place just for Jews. It is a place for all the nations to come and worship God. The worshipers of God must therefore prepare for at least some people from every nation to worship God with them. How do we do that? Preach the gospel to them, right? so that they will pray to God. They'll enter his house. And now that the temple, that physical temple is gone, his house is the church. Eschatologically, that's going to be heaven. But there it is in the Old Testament, a basis for preaching the gospel in all the world so that the house of God can become a house of prayer to all the nations. What other passages might Jesus have used? Another way we could go about it is what passages of Scripture did the apostles refer back to when they talked about the Gentiles coming to faith? Which passages did they refer back to? At Pentecost, Peter refers back to Genesis. He tells the crowds of people there in Jerusalem, people from, the scriptures say, all the nations. There are people from many nations all around gathered for the Feast of the Pentecost. Peter tells these crowds in Jerusalem, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." And the implication is, you first, Gentiles are coming next. Peter quotes the covenant that God made with Abraham back in Genesis to speak of God's blessing all the families in the earth. Later on, the Apostle Paul does the same thing, only this time he's writing to Gentiles in Galatia. He also refers back to the Abrahamic covenant. He warned the Galatians, don't equate Jewish traditions with Christianity. They're not the same thing. We're not saved by works. We're saved by faith in God. And even Abraham himself was saved by faith and not by works like circumcision and so forth. The scriptures, Galatians 3:8, the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. There's the gospel going to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. You see that this is going, this goes back to the beginning. The Great Commission was not a new concept being introduced to God's people. Now, one question you might ask is, who quoted it right, Peter or Paul? Peter said all the families. Paul said all the nations. Who was more accurate? The answer is both were accurate. They were just quoting different scriptures in Genesis. The Abrahamic covenant was given five times in the book of Genesis, twice with the Hebrew word for families and three times with the Hebrew word for nations. God had a very comprehensive plan in mind to bless every ethnic group down to every clan. So I think judging from the proof text that Peter and Paul used, I think it's entirely reasonable to conclude that Jesus probably used the words of the Great Commission, the words of God's covenant with Abraham to show that the scriptures supported his commission, that they preach the gospel to all the nations, make disciples of all the nations. Paul also quoted from the book of Isaiah when he explained to the Jews in the synagogue of Pisidian Antioch why he would go preach to the Gentiles after he preached to the Jews. In Acts 13:47, he said, "The Lord has commanded us," and then he quotes Isaiah 49:6, "I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, so that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." He took that prophecy of Isaiah 49 as a command for himself to shine the light of the gospel to the ends of the earth so that Gentiles would be saved. Later on, when Paul instructs the church in Rome about how to live in the light of the judgment to come, he says, "Every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord," quoting Isaiah 45. The concept that the blessings of God are going to reach all the nations It's in there in the Old Testament. One more apostle who gives us a scripture proof is James. During the first church council in Jerusalem, James looked for an Old Testament basis for allowing Gentiles to come to faith and become part of the people of God without having to become Jews first. And he landed upon this saying in Amos 9:12. After these things, I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen, and I will build again the ruins thereof. This is the Messiah speaking, I believe. And I will set it up that the residue of men may seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Here's the Messiah rebuilding the house of David, a spiritual house, as Peter later tells us, made of living stones. And why? In order that the rest of the world, the Gentiles, would come and become a part of this house too. And that the Lord who does this is the one who's made this known from of old. He made it known to Abraham back in Genesis. So since the apostles quoted these verses from Genesis and Isaiah and Amos, they also quote from the Psalms, I believe, and other places. I can't chase everything down, but when they wanted to substantiate the global mission of the church, these are the passages the apostles went to. So again, I think we can safely infer that Jesus was the one who gave them the idea that these had something to do with what they were supposed to be doing. All right, now I want to move from there and back to the end of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28. When we look at the Great Commission in Matthew 28, then, it should be no surprise that it too is deeply rooted in the fabric of the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and upon earth was given to me. Therefore, once y'all have proceeded, start discipling all the ethnicities, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to keep all of whatever I commanded you all. And see, I myself am with y'all all your days until the conclusion of the age." So let's look at some of these Old Testament phrases in the Great Commission of Matthew 28. The phrase, "all the nations," appears, I count, 23 times throughout the Old Testament. Shows up noticeably in the different covenants. God's covenant with Abraham, which we've just looked at. All the nations. And then in the Mosaic development of the covenant, the people of Israel, God says, I'm blessing you and doing these things so that all the nations will see and fear me. All the nations will know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, he tells Joshua. Even back in the early days of Israel, God wanted other nations to notice and worship him. Then we get to the development under David. Many of the Psalms speak, use this phrase, all the nations. Psalm 72, one of them, "May his name increase as long as the sun shines, and let men bless themselves by him. Let all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel." That's what we often sing at the end of our worship services. But even that, all the nations. We also see it in the discourses of the prophets speaking about the new covenant. In Jeremiah 3:17, it says, "All the nations will be gathered to Jerusalem for the name of the Lord. Nor will they walk anymore after the stubbornness of their evil heart." And who's going to gather these nations in to worship the Lord? The apostles and their generations of disciples. It's God's people that are going to draw them in to worship the Lord. So here again is the concept of the Great Commission has already been laid out in the law and the Psalms and the prophets. There's another phrase that's repeated throughout the Old Testament. It's the phrase, I am with you, at the end of Matthew 28:20. Lo, I am with you always. It's in God's covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, back in Genesis 26. Genesis 26, God tells Isaac, I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. And then verse 24, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. Which is the first half of that covenant. Remember, the second half is, and you will be a blessing to all the earth. I'm with you, I'll bless you, and you will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. It's also in God's covenant with the people of Israel under Moses, Exodus 3. God says, certainly I will be with you, to Moses. And he says, this is the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. And that's exactly what they did, back to Mount Sinai, where God gave them the Ten Commandments. God told Moses, I will be with you. God also says to David and his descendants, I will be with you. Says this to, 1 Kings 11:38 is mentioned there. This is said by the prophet Ahijah to Jeroboam. If you listen to all that I command you, where have you heard that phrase before? And walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. We see it in the New Testament too, as Paul steps out on his missionary journey. Acts 18, starting at verse 9, the Lord says to Paul in a night vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. Nobody will attack you in order to harm you, because I have many people in this city, speaking of the city of Corinth. Back in Matthew 1:23, we already had that prophecy about Jesus and the name of Jesus being Emmanuel, God with us, which is a quote from Isaiah 7:14. Emmanuel is Hebrew for God with us. Another phrase in the Great Commission, all the days. That's a literal rendering of the three Greek words that are translated in most English versions with a single word, always. Literally, all the days or all your days. This also has a tie back to many Old Testament passages. Psalm 23, I think 70 Old Testament passages by my count. Psalm 23 is the one that jumps to my mind the fastest. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. God's faithfulness to remain with those who love Him, never leaving them or forsaking them. These concepts have always been around in the Scriptures. Even the concept of the close or the end of the age permeates the Gospel of Matthew. We saw it in the parable of the wheat and the tares, chapter 13. The harvest is the conclusion of the age, where the angels divide the righteous from the wicked and the tares are burned. That's what they're talking about when they talks about the end of the age, is the judgment day when Jesus comes back. The righteous and the wicked are judged, separated. The wicked are cast into the lake of fire. That's what that end of the age is, and Peter describes very vividly in his second epistle how the earth is going to burn up at that time. The apostles also associate that with the full revelation of Jesus as the Messiah and the destruction of the temple in Matthew 24. There are plenty of other there are other words as well that I don't have time to hunt, to chase them all down this morning. But words like the authority, where does that come from? It comes from Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man in heaven, and the God at the throne of God, and he hands this authority over to the Son of Man. That goes back to that passage. The name, baptizing him into the name, into which that has a rich Old Testament tie back. The commandments, the commandments are spoken of, I think, 354 times throughout the Old Testament. There's a rich set of allusions to that. It's not a word that just came out of the blue. It's tied to a whole, the whole of the Old Testament to explain what that means. So can you see? I mean, the verdict should be in by now that the Bible, even the Old Testament, is beneficial for training, as 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us. The Bible, even the Old Testament, was Jesus' way of equipping his disciples, as Luke 24 tells us. And so I'm maintaining that it should be our way of equipping others to understand and obey our Lord's commands, as the Great Commission of Matthew 28 tells us. I want to suggest four ways that we can do this practically. We practically use the Bible to equip the saints. Now, I realize that from Ephesians 4, it's clearly a role of the pastor, pastor teacher, to equip the saints. But then the saints themselves are to be doing the work of ministry, and that requires your own equipping and your own discipling others. So this goes beyond the role of the pastor to what anybody can do. The first application point I have is fight the lie that the Bible is not important. We get this lie from everywhere because the media companies are going to extravagant lengths to convince you that their latest newscast, their latest movie, their latest book, their latest magazine issue, whatever it is, you've got to see this one. It's so important. It's the latest. And tremendous amounts of money and time are invested in trying to convince you that the latest book or media presentation is what's really important. You've got to fight that lie as Christians. Even Christians do this to sell their stuff. And, there is value in books and media. I'm not knocking Christian books, but I'm just saying nothing can compare to the value of the Bible in terms of its ability to equip us with the knowledge of God and with the ability to do God's will. Nothing compares. So fight that constant yelling in your ears that you've got to see this, you've got to read this. The Bible is the main thing that you've got to know. The psalmist in Psalm 19 said God's word was worth more than gold to him, tasted better than honey to him. That's the kind of attitude that we need to cultivate about the Bible. We need to follow the example of Jesus, too, who prized God's word. It flowed out of his mouth. We've seen as we've looked at the different events of Jesus' life how Scripture just came to his mind. And it's almost like he's viewing the events that he's living through the filter of a passage of Scripture. I've talked about that before. Cultivate an eagerness to look forward to Bible reading time or Bible teaching time. It's precious. So once you have the right attitude, then learn it. Actually familiarize yourself with what God's Word says. Make regular time to read the Bible or listen to others read it. So you know what it says. It's been a common practice among followers of God for thousands of years to set apart some time every morning and every evening for devotions. I find it works well for me to make one a private time of devotions and another one a corporate time where I get together with some other people, like my household. Now, I'm not saying this. We don't want to be legalistic about it. You know, you haven't ruined your relationship with God if you skip one or whatever. But try to find times that work for you where you can regularly put God's word into your mind, because we need to know what God's word says. David said that a righteous man meditates on God's word day and night. David even memorized it, hiding God's word in his heart so that he wouldn't sin against God. You know, some ways to do that, reading through the Bible at a rapid rate is valuable. Some of these reading programs that go through the Bible in a year or 2 years, I would recommend 2 years. Most people that try to do it in 1 year get frustrated because it's a lot of reading. But it gives you a broad knowledge of the Bible and gives you an idea of where to find things, where in the broad scope of things. But also reading at a deeper level, meditating and, you know, thinking through what is phrase by phrase, what does this mean, is also valuable. That's what I'm trying to do in my sermons, and it's thrilling to me to sit and think about what God's word says at a word by word. It's delightful. And by the same token, spending time in God's word should also make us want to spend time with God's people. I encourage everyone, if you're not already doing this, to find a second point of contact with fellow believers in addition to Sunday morning worship. I don't want to encourage the extreme of doing something every night and overwhelming yourself, but keep a balance that demonstrates an eagerness for God's word and God's people. That may mean dropping some things, letting some things go that you were committed to. I know what it's like to have a busy life, and I know it's not easy to navigate how to spend time and, you know, where to allocate time. But think about these things. How does the way you're spending your time demonstrate your priorities as to what you believe is most important? God's word, as it begins to equip your mind with the understanding of who He is and how to worship Him, and as the Bible furnishes your mind with the patterns of how God thinks, so it trains your thinking and the way you communicate, as it perfects your understanding of right and wrong and how relationships ought to be, then obey it. Do it, what it says. Flesh it out. Each time you read the Bible, if you listen, the Holy Spirit will speak to you about something. And it may take time to recognize His voice, but He works together with the Bible on our minds to help us understand things about Himself and what He's doing. The Holy Spirit convicts us of ways that we're out of line with God's Word. The Holy Spirit convinces us when He wants us to do something. So when those realizations dawn on you and you feel a conviction about something, be sure to proceed in obedience with what He said. Run with the ball. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, as James 1 said. Of course, you'll mess up. You're not going to obey everything perfectly, but don't let that dismay you. Ask God to forgive you in Jesus' name. He'll forgive you. Ask Him to help you do what's right, and it'll be okay. Jesus said, "I'll be with you always." And then finally, as you live out the Bible, share it with other people. As you pour God's word into your mind, it's going to flow out in your speech and in your behavior. Let God's word pour out in the way that you talk. Let its figures of speech become your figures of speech. Let its examples become your examples. Let its priorities become your priorities. And when Bible verses come to mind, when you're conversing with somebody, go ahead, quote snatches of Scripture. Pass the baton of discipleship by speaking back out the Word of God. Step into the stream of what God is doing and tell other people the good news. I encourage you to consider teaching a Bible study if you're not already doing this. The place to start is in your own household, with your own children, your own roommates, your own little siblings. Maybe there are work associates or social contacts too that you'd want to get involved with. But just sit down, read a few verses of the Bible, talk about it, pray. It doesn't have to be a big deal, and you don't have to have a Bible degree to be able to do it. If they ask you questions and you don't know the answer, just say, "I don't know. I'll go try to find out." And then you ask somebody that does know, or you look it up on the internet or in a reference book. This is a way to make disciples. This is a way to share the Word of God, using the Word of God itself. I want to close with by kind of circling back to 2 Timothy. Notice how Paul points Timothy back to his mother and his grandmother's teaching. Eunice is his mother's name. Lois is his grandmother's name. They taught Timothy as he grew up. They taught him God's word. And Paul says, "You, however," 2 Timothy 1:5, "continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you learned them," your mom and your grandmother, I'm assuming, "and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." And then, right after the next verse is the one that I quoted at the beginning from 2 Timothy 3:14. "Every scripture is God-breathed and is beneficial for teaching, for testing, for correction, for training in righteousness, in order that the godly man might be a minuteman, having been outfitted for every good work."